Right. Well, good morning. It's good to see you all, church family, and everybody's smiling faces. And being together in the same room in one service is also a lot of fun. And somebody's going to roll in about 10:45, most likely. And so when that happens, we're just going to all turn and just look. And then it'll be fun. No, I'm just kidding. We won't do this. Somebody's going to be like, I'm never coming back to this place, if that's what they do. But it'll take a little bit of time to get back into the rhythm. And but it's good to see you this morning. And we are going to continue. Actually, we're going to finish our journey through the book of Acts. So we've been in this since probably mid or early September. And we're going to bring it to a close this morning. And so if you want to go ahead and turn to the last chapter of the book of Acts. Many of you guys know that we have partners in Myanmar, Burma, and we've talked about them quite a bit. We've taken trips there. Some of you in the room have actually been there with us, and we've told you even over the past several years of the hardships that they've endured there. We were with them this past November, and since Burma, Myanmar is now completely closed, we weren't able to get there, and so we met Ling and Angela, ministry partners. Again, some of you have met them. They've spoken here before. We met them in Thailand, where we were able just our prayer was to just try to encourage them, because they've just been through it. It's hard to put into words the things that they have endured and walked through. So as we sat there together and they just began to share their heart, we had morning after morning just to sit there and listen and to pray and to cry together. And they began to just share stories again of things that they have seen happen, and friends and family members that had been killed at the hands of the military. They began telling stories of hardships. One specific thing that they shared with us was behind their home are what's called the slums. And it's where the poorest of the poor there live. And well, the military decided to do away with those. And so right behind their compound, there was about 8,000 little slum homes, and they just burnt them all down. They just completely displaced everybody there. And quite literally, they left them out in the streets. And so I remember they showed us a picture of just them just laid out there, people with their stuff and nowhere to go. And just complete and utter devastation. I remember them looking at us and saying, so the situation is terrible, and we can't even express how bad it is. And yet, the mission continues. And so what we saw from them was absolutely incredible, because then they saw through the destruction and saw opportunity. And so they jumped in and they began to help the people that were there on the streets. They began, I remember them writing us and saying, hey, pray for us, because we're putting bags together of things that they might need to help them in the next, you know, stage of life. And it was just, basically they were taking what was, what the enemy was doing for evil, and they were using it for good, and they were using it for the glory of God and for the proclamation of the gospel. I tell you that, because one, that's kind of some of the similar themes that we're seeing in the book of Acts. But at the same time, they still need our prayers, because that's still happening. Like right now, there is still devastation and turmoil there. There's still devastation and hardship where we partner in Haiti. There was a missionary family killed this week there. Like it's just all around the world, there's people that are facing difficulty. And so we're seeing that theme throughout the entire book of Acts. Now we get to the end of it, and the mission continues. So we're going to come to the end, but it's actually not the end. So go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 28, just to kind of catch us up on where we are. So Pastor Kevin called us up to this point where Paul has been arrested, and he's on his way to Rome. Right, so he's on his way to Rome to face trial before Caesar Nero. Now, Nero at this time was somewhat apathetic towards Christians. In just a few years, he's going to completely turn on them and he's going to slaughter them. That hasn't happened yet. Right now, he's going to appeal before him, and he's on his way there. On the way there, you guys, if you remember from last week, there was a terrible storm that arose and lots of of trouble, a difficulty on the ships. They ended up crashing, ended up on this island, the island of Malta. But at the same time, the Lord provided for them every step of the way. So even in the midst of the craziness of the waves and the storms, like God's hand was still on his people. He was still on Paul and still leading him along the way. And so even they arrived, and I remember Paul, I love this passage because in chapter 27, as the storm, everybody's afraid that they're going to die. And Paul looks at them and he says, he tells them, hey, listen, don't worry because the God that I serve is going to deliver us from this. And he says, this very night there stood before me an angel of God, the God to whom I belong. I love that phrase. And to whom I worship. And he said, don't be afraid because you will stand before Caesar. So here's what Paul's saying. Don't worry. We're gonna get through this because the God to whom I belong is still on the throne. And what he has declared is going to come to pass. And so God's hand is orchestrating these things and getting him exactly where he needs to be. And so they're on this island. They're there for 3 months on the island of Malta because they don't even have, like, their ship's busted. They don't have anywhere to go. And then they find another ship, and now they're going to continue on their journey, ultimately, finally, to get to Rome. So if you want to pick up with me in verse 17. Let's jump into verse 11, sorry. And after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Now, that's an interesting comment that Luke gives us. All right, so remember, Luke is writing these accounts in Acts, and he does so with intentionality and with purpose. So even details that Luke gives us, which he was an incredible historian, incredible detail, he writes specifically that there was a ship there that had wintered, and you were going to use that ship. And he makes a note of it, that at the head of the ship that there was these two twin gods. Literally, it's like the sons of gods. In ancient mythology, it was the twin brother or twin sons of Zeus, and they were considered to be like protection on the seas, protection in travel. Or some of them referred to them as the gods of navigation. So they would often put them at the front. So I think it's interesting that Luke is writing this down, and he's saying, how interesting is it that God is directing our path, and yet we got this ship that has these, like, this gods of navigation, as if they're going to do something when God does whatever he's going to do. Like, God's going to lead, God's going to direct along the way. And so whether Luke is giving that as almost an irony, like, yeah, these gods have nothing. Like, God does what he wants to do when he wants to do it on his timeline. And this ship may make it there and it may not there. But if it does, it's not because of these gods. It's because of the power of the one true God. And so the Lord is directing his steps. I love Psalm 37, 23 says, the steps of a man are established or ordered by the Lord when he delights in his way. King James says that the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. The Lord is directing and ordering every single step that we take. And so, same thing for Paul. So now he's on his way, back on a ship, on their way. So let's pick up in verse 12. So putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, we found brothers, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. Or after this, we then came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, they came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And then we came into Rome. Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. So again, Luke is just giving us incredible detail into the exact direction and the path that they're taking. They finally make it to Rome. They finally get there, and it says that he's allowed to stay by himself, which basically means that Paul rents a house. He's under house arrest. He rents this house. There's a soldier that's going to guard him and stay with him, but he's not tucked away in a prison, right? Which is going to free him up to continue to do work. It's going to free him up to continue to have conversations, to continue to share and preach the gospel while he's waiting for his trial. And so it says that he was allowed to stay by himself and the soldier that that guarded him. So he finally made it to Rome. Now, I know this, if you haven't read this far through Acts, it doesn't make a lot of, you don't see the emphasis here, but he desired to get there. Like, this was the center of the Roman Empire, the city of the most powerful nation in the known world, and he desired to go there. There was believers there. A few years earlier, he had written a letter to them, which we know as the book of Romans. He wrote that letter before he even met them. So he hasn't been there yet, but he's written to them. And in fact, if you look over one chapter, or if you look up, flip over, at least in my Bible, if you flip over one page, you get to Romans. In Romans 1, you see beginning of just the heart of Paul for these people and these believers that he's never even met before. So Romans 1, verse 8, he says, "And I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I might now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, but that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, by yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you, as well as amongst the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." See, he's got this desire to get there. He doesn't know. Like, I don't think he knew that this was the way he was going to get there, like on a ship and shipwrecked and in prison and all that. But he knew he wanted to get there. He wanted to see these believers in this new church. So he's arrived there in Rome, finally where he wants to be. Now, after 3 days, verse 17, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against your people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appear to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and to speak with you, since it has become, and because of the hope of Israel, that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming from here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you, Paul, what your views are with regard to this sect that we know everywhere is spoken against." See, is that better? Okay, so Paul arrives, and he gathers the believers together in that place, and he's trying to, now again, remember the custom of Paul was to go into the synagogue when he got to a place, and he would teach to the Jews. He began there. He obviously can't go there, so he gathers them to come to him, so he begins to share and speak to the Jews, to the brothers, to those who are there. I think what's interesting here is that even though the reason that Paul is in prison, the reason that he's in this situation he's in is because of his own people. And yet, it's those very people that he goes back to again and again and again. There's an incredible point of just perseverance and compassion and not giving up on someone that you think is too far gone. He never gives up on his people. He continues to take the gospel there. I know there's people maybe in the room who, there's someone you might say you think is a lost cause, someone that maybe has offended you, someone you'd say maybe is just they're just really, really hard to love. And what we see the pattern of Paul is that he keeps pressing in, and he keeps going after them, and he keeps having compassion, and he keeps sharing the gospel, and he keeps pressing in. And he tells them, like, "I don't have anything against you. Like, I'm not holding a grudge. I'm not upset. I just want you to know the hope of Israel. I want you to know that everything, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, everything that we have been hoping for, everything that the Old Testament pointed to has found its fulfillment in Christ. And so I'm saying, I just want you to know that. I just want you to know him. So he begins to make this appeal. Now this is interesting. So continuing verse 23. And when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. So more people are learning that Paul is there, and they're coming. And so from morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them, that's a strong word, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. This is not just like he's just giving a lecture. No, this is Paul's passionate appeal to anybody who's coming. So you're coming, you want to come here? Let me beg and plead with you to come and know Jesus. Oh, you're going to come over here from this side of the city? Let me tell you what Jesus Christ has done. He's making this continual passionate appeal. Now listen, all day long, right? They're just coming and they're just listening all day long. Now, I tell you, I've been in a lot of different countries, and I can tell you that I've seen that in almost every country except for America. Right, in America, we don't really have a whole lot of time. It's like we're already checking our watches. Okay, how long is Jared going to preach today? And we just have this, like this timeline of what, you know. Okay, what I'm willing to, I guess, sit through. And I tell you, when we go to different places, we were in Africa, and we would do these pastors' conferences where we would teach all day long. In fact, there was one time we went to Haiti, and I remember Kevin just sat there for hours and hours just teaching, and the men were just like soaking it all in, hour upon hour. And we see like this hunger for the Word of God, this hunger for to learn and to grow and to know Him that we don't see everywhere else. And so the Lord is working in incredible ways, but the believers across the globe have a hunger and desire that is just incredible. And it's also convicting. I know one Sunday I was preaching at a church in Uganda. And the services in Uganda, like they just, it's like, again, we have this sort of set timeline. They don't do things on a timeline. Like they just roll with it. So we showed up at this village church and they had, you know, music and stuff going and it was beautiful. And so we had about 20 or 30 minutes of music and singing. And then it was my turn to go up and give the message. And so I get up there and I give the message that I've been, you know, I preach my sermon and then I sit down, and the guy comes up afterwards, and he says, well, thank you, Brother Jared. That was a great Sunday school lesson. We're excited to hear what your message is going to be today. That I gave him my message. Like, that was it. That's all I had. And so then we sat down. We had another 30 minutes of worship and singing and other things and testimonies, and then they're like, okay. So I had, like, 25 or 30 minutes to like put together another sermon so that I could go up there but they didn't budge. Like they weren't in a hurry. They weren't checking their watch. They have this incredible hunger. I can't tell you what I preached. I preached something. But it was so incredible to see that. It's still incredible to see that whenever I go places that the hunger for the Word of God. And so these people are coming over and over and over, and they're wanting to learn and see what is it? What is this message? What is this message of the kingdom? What is this message of the hope of Israel? What is it? And so Paul begins to share. Now look at the responses, verse 24. Some of them were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Some believed and some disbelieved. There's always going to be different responses to the gospel. Right, when we talk about sharing the gospel and with your friends and your neighbors and your family members, like one thing we have to acknowledge is that it's never our job to control how someone responds to the gospel. We're just called to present it, right? And not only that, we're called to present it with a sense of urgency, with a sense of passion, not just passingly, like, hey, there's some good things that you should know, but no, I want you to know and experience the love of Christ that I have, the forgiveness of sins, to become a child of God. Like, we need to be able to have that sense of urgency and passion in those that we share with. But then we have to trust the results to the Lord. Like, I can't control how someone, whether they respond or whether they don't. That is up to the sovereign hand of God. And the Holy Spirit, as he works and draws people to himself. And so it's never our responsibility. But some believed and some disbelieved. What that means is that some people followed, accepted, and some rejected it. Now, rejection's not easy. I don't know about you, but I don't like being rejected. And I think sometimes for many of us, the reason that we don't share the gospel with someone is that fear of rejection. Like I don't want to be rejected. And there's part of me that wants to say, you know, actually, they're not really rejecting you, they're rejecting the gospel. But in a sense, in a real sense, they are rejecting you, and we feel that, right? It's like, I don't know if I like that. I don't know if I'm okay with that. But that's actually what Jesus told us was going to happen, isn't it? Right? So if you remember in John chapter 15, Jesus said, listen, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me first. If you were of this world, it would love you as its own. Instead, the world hates you because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. And so Jesus is telling us, like, listen, we as followers of Jesus need to get used to rejection. We need to get used to sharing the truth of the gospel and then being okay when that offends someone. Not when we offend someone by being a jerk, but when the gospel offends someone. And that's not always easy to get to. But that's what we see the calling of believers is to share the gospel with boldness and without compromise, wherever circles that they may take us. This last part is sad. So in verse 25, Luke's going to write the words that Paul says as he's quoting something from Isaiah. And so disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, which, time out for a second, I think that's a neat statement, isn't it? Right, we see the Holy Spirit speaking in the Old Testament. We see that the words of Isaiah were actually given to him by the Holy Spirit, not just words that he made up, not just something that he came up with, but that as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, he spoke these words. Verse 26, go to these people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. He uses the three pictures, the ears and hearing, and the eyes and seeing, and the mind and the heart and understanding. And he says if they wouldn't just be hearers only, but if they would actually see and understand and take it to heart and turn, then I would heal them. This is a picture of forgiveness. And the Lord is saying, like, that's the desire of his heart, that no person would perish, but that all would come to repentance and faith in Christ. And so it's this beautiful, like, longing desire and even this word from the Lord that, please, I want you to truly see. I want you to truly hear and truly understand so that you can then turn and follow. But yet, they don't. And so they end up hardening their hearts to the truth. Tony Morita is a pastor, writer in North Carolina. He said it this way, talking about this idea of hearing the word. He said, hearing the word of God always has an effect on people. But the same sun that melts the ice also hardens the clay. Either people are melted and moved by Jesus when they hear the word, or they reject him and become increasingly hard-hearted towards him as a result. No one can listen to the gospel and remain neutral to it. Like we don't have that option. We don't get just to sit on the fence and say, yeah, I could take it or leave it. No, The call of the gospel demands a response. And so in Hebrews, we would see the author of Hebrews say, as long as it is called today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Like if you hear the voice of God, don't harden your heart. Today is that day of salvation. I would encourage all of us in here, this room, don't harden your heart to the Lord. Don't harden your heart to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Don't harden your heart to the voice of God. Don't harden your heart to what we read in Scripture. Instead, we should come to the Scriptures and say, Lord, I'm praying that you would take this and that you would just penetrate the deepest parts of my heart. If there's any area in my life that I'm growing cold or any area in my life where I'm becoming hard-hearted, Lord, by your power, would you change my heart? That's the prayer that we need to have as we come before him. So he shares this word with them and he concludes and says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years. All right, so we're back in Rome. Lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So, I don't know about you. So, this ends. Luke concludes his account here. If you're like me, I'm kind of like, wait, like, what happens? Like, what happens to Paul? He's on trial. Like, I wanted a little bit more detail, right? I wanted a little bit more. All right, Luke. I mean, I know, like, I don't know what Theophilus was thinking when he's like, okay, where's the rest of the story? Most likely, they already knew that end of that story. But I think that there's several things going on here. For one, I think one thing that Luke is pointing to is that this isn't the end of the story. Like, I want to neatly tied up, and they lived happily ever after, the end. That's how we frame our stories, right, when we were growing up. Well, that's not what Luke's trying to do. He's not trying to tie a pretty bow on this whole thing. In fact, there's not a whole lot that's pretty going on. I mean, there's still trial. There's still persecution. There's still there's a murderous emperor who's about to take out a bunch of Christians. So, like, there's not a whole lot that's pretty about what's about to happen. But I think one thing that Luke is pointing to is that, listen, this whole thing was never about Paul anyway. Like, this is not the story about Paul. It's the story of the Holy Spirit's work through ordinary people, and his work is continuing. Right? So, like, it's not over. It's not done. The work is going to continue. Nevertheless, I still wonder, okay, so then what does happen to the Apostle Paul? We know through church history and some other sources, we know specifically the historian Eusebius in the 3rd century. Some things that we can know. So first of all, during this imprisonment is when Paul is writing the prison epistles, right? So like Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and Philemon, like these ones that we know that he specifically mentions that he's, you know, in chains, and so he writes those. Eusebius tells us that he was released from prison at this time, probably because there was nothing against him. They had no case against him. He continued his ministry. He continued his writing ministry. And then a couple years later, he's rearrested and retried. And then he's ultimately killed by Nero. So we learned that probably about AD 65, 67, Paul is taken outside the city and he's beheaded, and he's killed by Nero's men. So we know that that's likely how his life ended, but not the mission, because the mission continues, and the legacy that he set and the trajectory of his ministry continued. This is not the end. I'll tell you this story real quick. Kevin we were talking this week and mentioned the infamous picture of George Bush in 2003. You probably remember it. He was giving a speech at the end of, in the middle of the Iraqi war. And he basically, now to his credit, he didn't use the words mission accomplished, but that's what the sign was saying. That's what the message was declaring. So it was only 6 weeks after the war had started, and they were essentially declaring it's done, mission accomplished. So years later, there's an interview with President Bush where he regretted doing this. He said, I wish I could take it back. Unfortunately, as president, you don't get to take things back. Like, once it's out there, it's out there. But what he essentially was saying is, okay, mission's done. Great job, everybody. All right, let's go. But the problem is that the war lasted like 8 years after that. All the casualties happened after this speech. Like it wasn't good. But he was acknowledged that and say, listen, I wish I could take that back. He said, if I could do it over again, and I like what he said. He said, if I could do it over again, what I would have said is, soldiers, great job. Soldiers, you're doing incredible. Soldiers, you're making your country proud. Let's keep going. That's what, if he could have done it over again, that's what he would have said. And that's the mission and the message here. Soldiers, church, like you're doing well. You're persevering in the midst of an incredible persecution. So let's keep going. The mission continues. So we get to the end of Acts, and we see that this is not the end. In fact, that's why we're here today. We're just a continuation of the Holy Spirit's work that was started there in Pentecost, and it's continuing until now, and it will continue until Jesus comes. We're a part of this story. Like you see, it's still being written, and we're still a part of it. And so as I think back through, here's what I'd like to do the last 5 minutes that we've got here. I want us to zoom out for a minute and look at just a few of the things that we've seen, some of the themes that we've seen and traced through the book of Acts. And if you want to jot these things down, they'll be online later if you want. But just to kind of stir our hearts to the work of God through the very first birth of the church up until the end and all that we saw the Lord do. Now, I can't summarize everything. I can't pull out every little thing. But there's some things, as I was praying through this, some big themes that I think are good for us to just take with us as we close the chapter, as we close our study. So everything started with a promise. Before Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, he told his followers, he said, I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you someone who's going to convict the world. He's going to be the convictor of sin. He's going to be with you. He's going to tell you what you even have to say when you're in a public space. Like this parakletos, this helper is going to come alongside of you. In fact, he's going to dwell in you. So we see this beautiful promise. And then we see the commission, right? When Jesus said, I'm sending you out. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So you see a promise, you see a commission, and then Acts 1:8, we see it all come together, and he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So now we have a group of people that have seen the risen Christ. Their lives have been changed. And now God's going to use them for the spread of the gospel throughout the known world. So what are some things that we see? We see the sovereign work of God right from the very beginning. You see him transforming lives. I mean, you can't read the book of Acts without seeing lives that are radically transformed, right? When we started it, we talked about Peter and how he was one who denied, cursed Christ. He followed him all those years, and at the very end, he just turned his back on him. He dealt with this immense guilt, and then the Lord, by his grace, restores him, and he sets him on this new path. Then we see this, a brand new Peter, right? Indwelt by the Spirit. I mean, he's preaching. He's like, it's like, who is this guy? Well, he's a guy who's been transformed by the power of God. We see people in the entire villages that are transformed by the Lord. We see this man named Saul, who's a violent persecutor of the church, right? I mean, he has this murderous rage and hatred towards anything that has to do with the name of Jesus. And then we see God literally knock him to the ground and change his life, transform his heart, and then set him out to be a missionary. We see lives that are continually changed by the power of God. We see him directing his people. Like in the book of Acts, it seemed like every single path, the Lord's like, now again, maybe in the moment it's hard to see why this happens, and then later you're like, oh wow, well the Lord wanted him here. And like the Lord begins to direct their lives, telling them, leading them on where they need to go. We see his work in saving the lost. how many times we see, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The first time the gospel's preached, 3,000 come to know Jesus. You see, again, this amazing work of God in the salvation of people. We see him building his church. So people are being saved, and then he gathers them together, and we see the beautiful building of what is called the church, which is what we have the privilege to be a part of. So we see the sovereign work, the sovereign hand of God all throughout the book of Acts. We also see the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. The empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. You see that the disciples were indwelt with, empowered, and led by the Holy Spirit. Right, I can't tell you how many times we see, and they sought the Lord, and they prayed together, and the Holy Spirit led them where they needed to go. They had decisions to make, so they would seek the face of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit would lead and guide them. They were facing persecution, and so they sought the Lord, and the Holy Spirit brought comfort. And they were everything that they did was fueled by and led by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the desire of the Lord for the church today. That we would be led by, fueled by, directed by the Holy Spirit. So we as a church family, when we make decisions, we should be seeking the Lord and saying, okay, Lord, like, what is it that you want us to do? Where do you want us to invest our time and our money and our resources? Like, Holy Spirit, would you lead us as a body to what it is that you are calling us to be about? We see that they were bold witnesses with the gospel. I mean, it's incredible the way that the Holy Spirit emboldened them to share and speak, and before kings and before princes and before rulers and before enemies and before everyone, they were emboldened to share the gospel. And then when they faced persecution, what did they pray for? More boldness. Like, Lord, would you just give us, like, look upon their threats and just give us boldness to continue, boldness to keep going. We saw that they were unwavering in the face of persecution. Acts 6, we looked at Stephen making his bold stance and then being stoned to death. James receives, is killed, the disciples are beaten, Paul is stoned countless times, and then we see them after one of their times of being beaten, they gather together, and what do? It says they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. So you see a people that is, they're so united around the name of Jesus. And so they're unwavering in the face of persecution. They were grounded in the truth. So everything that they did, everything they said, wasn't their own makings. It was what they witnessed with their eyes, what they learned from the Lord Jesus. And they would, all the messages and the sermons that we read, they would go to the Old Testament. They would use the Old Testament as the foundation, the Word, the Scriptures, the Word of God as the foundation for everything. And so that their ministry, their message, their Word, their service, their love was all grounded in the truth. We are people of the truth, people of the book. And so everything that we do has to be grounded and founded in God's Word. So they were people who were grounded in the truth. Finally, thirdly, we see the global mission of Christ. Right? So as we're walking through the book of Acts, we see there's this incredible transition where it's the salvation's not just for the Jews, it's for Jews and Gentiles. And so we saw this incredible expansion of the ministry of God and the people of God going out to those that they once didn't. They were silent to. They were opposed to. We see this in Acts chapter 11 where Peter encounters Cornelius, and the Lord very clearly says, listen, God does not show partiality. It's not about your ethnicity. It's not about the tribe that you come from. It's not about the places that you have been to and visited. It's not about your language. It's not about your geographical location. It's that God has a heart for every single person, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And so then we see this grasping of the global heart of God, and we see the gospel continue to spread. We learned from that time that it wasn't just then, that was actually the Lord's heart from the very beginning. It's just that we didn't see the full picture of it then. And so we see that God has a heart for the world. I want to close with this story. So most of us, you might know the name William Carey. William Carey was, he's known now as like the father of modern missions. Born in the 1700s. William Carey was a missionary to India, and the Lord used him in an incredible way. I want to tell you part of his life. So he was saved when he was 17 years old, and he just began to just, he was all in, right? So he was like, okay, Lord, whatever it is that you want me to do with my life, I don't know exactly what that is, but I'm just telling you that I am all in. And so he was 17 years old, started pursuing ministry. So as a young 20-year-old, he goes to school, he learns, he studies, trying to learn all that he can, and the Lord calls him into to be a pastor. As he's shepherding and pastoring, the Lord grips his heart for the world. What's crazy is that William Carey, he drew his own map. It's like he drew a map of the world, and then he began charting places where the gospel had not yet been preached. And so he would learn of a place that had never received the gospel, so he'd put that on his little map. When he was 31 years old, he was in a gathering with other believers and other pastors and other people, ministers of that time. And it was, again, talking about doctrine and theology. And so finally, as a 31-year-old man, he stands up and he says to them, I just have a concern. Why is it that we're not more concerned about people who have never heard the gospel? Why are we not concerned about missions around the world? Where is our sense of urgency about those who are lost? The famous response that came was someone who stood up and shouted and said, "Young man, you sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." Well, something like that might discourage most people, but not him, because William Carey reasoned in his heart, but how can they believe in someone in whom they have never heard? And so then he gathered some people that did believe in that. He gathered with some other followers and some other pastors, and they established the first ever missionary society. So the Baptist Missionary Society was started and founded. And this is what's so fun. I was reading about this week. So as they're gathering around this this table, and they got this new society has been established, this Baptist Missionary Society, and they're all going around giving out jobs. And so one person's like, "Well, I'll be the treasurer," and somebody else says, "Well, I'll over here. I'll be this executor here," and somebody else says, "Well, I'll be this or that, and I'll be the secretary." William Carey says, "I'll be the first missionary. I'm ready to go. I'm going to go." And so William Carey was sent out as one of the first missionaries in India. He took his family, served there for some 40 years. It's incredible. The stuff that the Lord did during his time in his stories, you'll have to read his biography to get to read it all. His motto for his life was, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." That's what he wanted to sort of his life mission to be about. Well, he inspired a missionary movement, people that were others, caught his vision, caught his heart, and began to go. At the end of his life, another missionary who had gone on the field because of his influence, Alexander Duff, went to see him when he was on his deathbed at the end of his life, and he was talking to Dr. William Carey about all of his accomplishments and all that he had seen the Lord do. I mean, he had translated the scriptures into 6 different languages, 29 other languages that he had translated parts of the scripture. Like, it's just incredible. So he's going on and on and on about William Carey, and Alexander Duff tells a story. He says, "As I was about to leave, Dr. William Carey looked at me and said, 'Mr. Duff, you have been talking about Dr. Carey this and Dr. Carey that, but when I'm gone, You say nothing about Dr. Carey, but you speak about Dr. Carey's Savior. Now listen, not all of us are called to be William Careys in India. But we are all called to be surrendered in that way. Right? Surrendered to the call of God in your life, whatever that looks like. And it may not mean going to India or Indonesia. It might mean just going right across the street. It might be investing in that one relationship. It might be what God is calling you to in your family and your kids. I don't know what that is, but he's calling you to surrender to that. He's calling us to surrender to that call and to wherever we go. And again, it doesn't matter necessarily where we go. It matters the name that we carry as we go. And we are called as believers to carry the name of Jesus. So as we look to the testimony of the Holy Spirit's work in the book of Acts, they carried the name. And that's what we are called to carry as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how you speak to our hearts through it. How it's living. And so right now, I don't know exactly how your word is working in individual hearts this morning. Maybe there is someone here and they've been holding back on your call for their life. Maybe there's a specific leading and they know exactly what you're calling them to do and they've just been hesitant. I pray, Lord, that this morning would be the day that they surrender completely to you to answer that call, whatever that is. Lord, I pray that we would follow the example and the model laid out for us from these early believers, those that laid down their lives for the gospel, those that boldly proclaimed your word, even in the midst of opposition. Lord, that we would trust in and rely on your Holy Spirit for everything. Lord, that we would be a church that is so led by your Spirit that there's no decisions that are made, there's no direction that we go that's not first ordered and directed and guided by you. And so, Holy Spirit, even now, would you work in our hearts? Maybe there's somebody here, Lord, that doesn't know you. Maybe they're lost in their sin. Holy Spirit, would you draw them to you, that today would be the day that they cry out to you for salvation. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he shed his blood on a cross for the sins of the world, and that he was buried, and that he rose again victorious, and that he offers life and salvation and hope to anyone who will believe, to any who would call on his name. For there is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. So, Lord, would you do your work? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, church, would you stand to your feet? We're going to have a time of invitation. I want you to know that the altar is here and it's open. If you want to come and you want to pray, you want somebody to pray with you or for you, that's what this time is for. If you want to come down here, maybe you have some questions, a burden on your heart. Maybe there's something that God's calling you to and you got to tell somebody about it. Like the Lord's just saying, all right, now's the time. You've resisted long enough and maybe you need to reach out to somebody around you and say, hey, this is a decision that I'm making today. Whatever it is, just take this time as we sing together. You can pray right where you're at, or you can pray right here if you need something. We are available. But use this time to be with the Lord.